I want to pray together in a few seconds, but I want to give you a statement, and that is this, that for years, this Sunday in January has been designated by evangelical churches as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, whereby we pray for God to change the hearts of our people, to affirm that life is a wonderful gift from God, and that abortion will not be used as a means of birth control and gender selection, because when one life is cheapened, all of us are cheapened. Last summer, as you know, the Supreme Court reversed Roe v. Wade. That was, since 1973, has been the law of the land. It was very misunderstood. What they did was they said it was unconstitutional, and so they said the states should decide. So they put it back into the state's jurisdiction. And recently in our own state, a state that I felt very certain would be a state that protected life, and we knew there'd be other states that would not do so. There was one state that voted to have unfettered abortion at all times, and the city lit up buildings and people were clapping, and just, it was horrible. But anyway, our state would be a state that would be a haven for life. Our Supreme Court, unexpectedly, in my mind, voted 3-2 to overturn any type of protection for life in the womb. And now they've opened the door for us to become just another state that is, for lack of a better word, an abortion mill. So that's where we are. That's where we are. So all the celebration was, I think, called for, but it was very premature. So we need to pray that God would either change the hearts of certain leaders or remove them, so that we might be a state and we can have an impact in our little state here, South Carolina, to say that life is indeed sacred. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a prayer-hearing God. And we thank you that, as we just read in this catechism, that God made us male and female in his image, that men and women, boys and girls, life in the womb, image bearers, and forgive us for cheapening life, forgive us for being silent when we should speak. But this morning, Lord, we pray specifically for this situation in our own state. We pray that you would change the hearts of leaders, or you would remove them, they would resign, that you would change lives and hearts, and Lord, that this would be a state where life is affirmed, and that would spread to other areas, and we plead for that. We just ask for that. We pray that as the people of God, we would run to Galatians 6 that says, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing. It's easy to grow weary over this. It's easy. Don't let us grow weary. Don't let us give up the good fight of the faith. Don't let us grow weary of praying and pleading and loving and walking in kindness. We plead for that, and we ask this in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. There's a poem that many of you know that starts off, out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be from my unconquerable soul. And he just celebrates individual autonomy. And it closes with this: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I call the shots. And in other words, there's no God to whom I am accountable. There's no God that can be clearly defined. There's no God who has spoken. Therefore, it's kind of up in the air. Joan Baez sang a song years ago that was very popular that had the very dour line, "We are orphans in the age of no tomorrows." We're orphans in the age of no tomorrows. There's no rhyme or reason for life. It's just a cacophony of nothingness. And so when you live that way, you have strict autonomy that is very defeating, I think, ultimately. There's no purpose, there's no truth, there's no definition. And then when someone stands up and opens the Bible and speaks the simple gospel of Christ. And it says, now there is an eternal God who made the heavens and the earth, and he has no beginning and he has no end, and he is triune. And this eternal God, before time began, determined that in the fullness of time, the second person of the triune God would become a man and live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sin and fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system that God instituted for his people, his chosen people, the Jews. By one act, this man, whose name was Jesus, would fulfill the system and open the door for all who would come to him by faith. His resurrection proved that he was God, and he ascended into heaven, and he is God. And when you hear that, there is this sense of liberation and joy. And you go, there is a God, there is purpose, there is definition to life, there is a means by which we can walk and live and experience that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. We affirm what David says in Psalm 16 when he says, you've made known to me the path of life. The path of life is Jesus. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. So there's this incredible, liberating thought. And then as you read the Bible, this happened to me. As you read the Bible, you really start understanding that there is a sobriety to all of this. And the sobriety is this, that I am called of God, gifted, and one day I will give an account for the way I've lived my life. And all of a sudden, the super autonomy that used to be there, now there's this sense of responsibility and calling. And so it's glorious and it's sobering. Let me read a passage to you. I'm going to read this part of Matthew 25, 14 and following. Jesus says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. And so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. This is the word of God. So this is a well-known parable about talents. And this says that you and I have significance. Everyone has received talents. Everyone is to invest those talents in honoring the Lord and living for him, whether it's money or time, energy, because we live as unto the Lord. In Romans 14, there is a discussion in the early church, and it centered around a dispute. There's a dispute on 2 levels Paul addresses. There was one group in the church that said you should only eat vegetables, And there was another group that said, you can eat vegetables and meat. And there's another group in the church that said, we ought to have feast days and fast days and go back to the old Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. The other group said, no, we shouldn't do that. And they were at odds over these disputable matters. And this is what Paul says. He says, when it comes to these things, one person esteems one day better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He says, understand this. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He says, don't pass judgment on your brothers and sisters on these, what he calls, disputable matters. He says, don't despise them. I mean, they were at odds. And he says, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he says in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul says that the key to harmony in the church, the key to not being tied up in knots, is to understand we live as under the Lord. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to honor God with our body. So you see, the deep sobriety that comes in understanding the reality of our calling and our giftedness. We are all responsible to live as under the Lord if we've been bought by the blood of Christ upon the cross. What we do counts forever. I recently rewatched on the airplane one of my favorite movies. It's the third time I've watched it, and it gets better every time. I haven't watched it in 10 or 15 years or 10 years. It's called Gladiator. I think it came out in 2002, so it's, for many people, it's a ancient movie, but it's a great movie. It's a great movie. It's about a man named Maximus Decidimus Meridius, Maximus. And he's a great general in the Roman army. But the scene that I thought about, I wrote down several comments from the movie. It was incredible. It was really good. It's a great movie. Anyway, they're going into battle, and he's the leader of the Roman army. And he looks at the generals that are serving with him, and he says this. He says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. He's the man. And what we do in life echoes in eternity. And I thought, man, that's so true. And I thought about a passage in Revelation that says this. This is Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds do follow them. I go, wow. What we do in this life echoes in eternity. Our deeds do follow us. Now, let me say, you read this passage, and there's a really bad conclusion to come to, and there's a good conclusion. The bad conclusion. You read this, and you step back, and you read that in isolation to the rest of Scripture, and you go something like this. Man, I've got to do more to earn the favor of my master. That's not what it's saying. I've got to double down and go harder to earn the favor of my master. The biblical conclusion, the full-bodied New Testament conclusion is this. I want to live with a sense of calling out of gratitude to the Lord who's loved me with an everlasting love. It's not duty, 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 do more. It is living out of gratitude. Key text in the Bible in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's nothing you can do. It is the gift of God, not of works, therefore no one can ever boast. So faith is the gift of God. So out of gratitude, next verse, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are, brothers and sisters, called to do good works. And we live out of a deep sense of gratitude. Every day, I think you should get up. And as you get out of bed, or as you go to bed at night, you should say this: I live under the gospel of done. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He loves me with an everlasting love. I can't add to that. I can't subtract to that. I live under the gospel of done. It is freeing. It is exciting. It is exhilarating. So the wrong response is, I got to double down and do more to earn favor. You don't do that. No. The right response is, I want to live out of gratitude for the goodness that the Lord has poured into my life. And let me say this, your hearts are spring-loaded to be people who say, I've got to do more to earn favor. You can't. Glory in the gospel. Glory in the gospel of grace and live out of gratitude. We talk about treasuring Jesus. And there's a little statement we have that says there are 6 points that describe a man or a woman who is treasuring Jesus. Point one is they experience continually the goodness of the gospel. Point two, they pursue a relationship with God so they can be energized by the gospel. Number three, as they pursue the Lord, they show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Number four, they see themselves as on mission with God. That we're going forward. We want to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We want to go forward and represent Christ. Number five, they want to honor Christ in all of their relationships. And number six, they give their lives away. Number one is supreme. We must live out of the gospel of grace. This passage is saying to us, be a person who lives with gratitude. Gratitude. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. In World War II, there was a general, arguably the best German general, named Rommel, the Desert Fox. And Rommel was fell out of favor with Hitler, and they forced him to take his life. The Nazi leadership did. But anyway, early in the war, he won battle after battle. But the one issue that he dealt with, he was so aggressive in attacking that he would outrun his supply line. He would be going into the desert of North Africa, and he would have all these troops and all these jeeps and all these tanks, and they would get there, and there would be no fuel to run them or no food to feed the troops. So the downside was that he outran his supply lines. And I thought about us. When we forget the gospel of grace, we've outrun our supply lines. When we forget the glory of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, and we start saying, I've got to do this and do this and do this and live this way, and the gospel, instead of being central and primary and that which defines us, becomes secondary, and these things are more important, we've outrun our supply lines. Don't do that. So that's the strong word of exhortation. I go to Ephesians 6, where Paul says, finally, the last book of that epistle, finally be strong in the Lord. And he says, put on the full armor of God. And the armor is just the gospel. It's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, what Jesus has done for you. Your feet are made ready by the gospel of peace. You take up the shield of faith that looks to Christ and what he's done for you, and you quench the fiery darts of the adversary. Look what Jesus has done. Look who he is. And the helmet of hope. It's called, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So it's just the gospel. Now here's my question. Do you see the goodness of the living God whose name is Jesus? In this parable, the man who is described as wicked and lazy, who hid his talent, said this: Master, I knew that you were a hard man. hard man. And so I was afraid. A hard man. I was afraid. But to the other servants, the master says, enter into the joy of your master, the liberating joy. And I always love to think about and ponder world religions, whether it's, well, I think of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. They all are based on the barter system that says, if I do this, 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 and this, then maybe I'll be loved by the God as I define him. The Christian faith is the only faith of which I am aware that says God reaches down and in his mercy draws us to himself and loves us with an everlasting love when we were dead in our sin. Everything else is a barter system. Are you treasuring Jesus? Do you see him as gloriously good? C.S. Lewis, quoting frequently, Lewis says that when he finally came to the Lord, began to come to the Lord after years, at Oxford, teaching medieval English, 1929, he says, I was so reluctant, but he said, as I grew to know the character of God, I saw the divine mercy that's found only in the cross. And then he said this is one of the greatest lines ever. He said, I came to understand that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man. His compulsion is my liberation. I just go, wow, whoa. Man, get that. Hardness is kind of the softness of man. Behold the gospel of grace. the divine mercy. So I'm going to give you 4 points, one application. First is this, from this very well-known parable, all people are gifted. All of us are gifted. And Jesus gives an example here. He says there's one guy received 5, 2, and 1. And a biblical scholar has done research, read recently that he said that with 5 talents, you could employ 100-day laborers for a whole year. That's a lot of money. 5 talents, 100-day laborers for a year. Now, if you do math, 2 talents, 40-day laborers for a year. 120 for a year. That's a lot of money. It's not just change laying around the house. This is significant money. So these people were gifted. There's a man named J.C. Ryle, an Anglican who lived in the 1800s, and this is what he says. It's one paragraph. Listen, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of the body of Christ, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. From where do these things come? What hand has given them to us? Why are we what we are? Since there's only one answer. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts. There was a talk show host who died just a couple of years ago that was popular with some and unpopular with others, but he would say with great, I think, mock seriousness, he may have really meant this. He said, talent on loan from God. And every time I heard him say that, when I listened to him occasionally, I thought, he may not realize it. He is absolutely right. Everything we have is a talent on loan from God. You see, the super autonomous people that just say, they don't get that. They're the self-made people. Either they get incredibly prideful or incredibly beat down because life has its ups and downs. But people over here say, hey, man, everything is a gift from God. Everybody here is gifted. Now, here's the issue, too. One way to absolutely destroyed the rich biblical teaching of giftedness is to start comparing yourself. Look around and say, well, I think she's a 5-talent woman. He's maybe 2.5. This guy, 0.3. Doesn't have much going on. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are you doing with what you have? We stand alone before God. There are no little people. There are no little places. What are you doing? Now, example. So, we named our son. His middle name is Owen. And since then, we have a grandson named Owen. So we love the name Owen. We named our son after a guy named John Owen, a Puritan, my favorite Puritan. He died in 1688, I think it was. Just briefly, John Owen had 11 children. He buried his wife. He buried 10 of his 11 children. He was in favor with the ruler named Oliver Cromwell. Then he fell out of favor. His life was ups and downs. He was barred from preaching for a number of years. He didn't live a life of ease, in other words. It was a hard life. John Owen, without any research assistance, is amazing to me. This is one of the smaller of the 16 collected volumes of John Owen. I just want you to see this. Can you see that? There are no pictures. Small print. I mean, no computer. I mean, he wrote these. I mean, he wrote this. 16 volumes. And then he had a massive two-volume systematic theology, and he wasn't sitting on the beach. He was being hounded, and he was being pushed and prodded. And when he graduated from Oxford as a 17-year-old, I think it was, he gave the valedictorian address in Latin. Latin. He's got a 6-volume commentary on Hebrews that I've never used. I don't care that much about reading 6 volumes. Good grief. Now, I look at me. I look at that. You can get real discouraged. I mean, good gracious. Now, conversely, this book is a book that my wife read to our son probably 400 times. Baby's First Counting Book. And now our granddaughter, we're reading to her 3 or 4 times every time we see her. 1 pony, 2 calves. I could do this. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what are we doing with what we have before the living God who is gloriously good and has purchased our life and our witness upon the cross? What am I doing? It's not what John Owen did. I mean, when you compare yourself to a genius who is gifted beyond words, you're going to lose. It's what are you doing? What are we doing? How are we using our giftedness to the glory of God? All are gifted. All are gifted. Number two is that gifts are to be used. There's incredible responsibility. Gifts are to be used. In the book of Numbers, the story is told about the children of Israel were poised to go into the promised land, and Moses calls 10 young men who were leaders in, excuse me, 12 young men who were leaders in the 12 tribes, and he says, go over and spy out the land and come back and bring us a report. And they go out and they spy out the promised land for 40 days, and they come back and they give a report. And the report went something like this: man, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, it's fertile, it is a glorious land, but, 10 of the 12 said, but the cities are big, the walls are tall and thick, and the people who live there are real tall, and we can't do it. There's no way we can do it. And the people started grumbling, and then the minority report came forward, and this is what 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, said. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes in sorrow because the people were murmuring. And they said to all the congregation, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord Jehovah delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." That's amazing. And later Caleb says, I gave report as that which was in my heart. In other words, I saw a big God who is glorious and would fulfill his promise, and I didn't look at the circumstances. I didn't look at the opposition. I looked to God, and I gave report based upon what was in my heart. It's an amazing statement. And they didn't listen. In fact, the Bible says that they talked of stoning them, Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. It says this, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and they stopped. He spoke as was in his heart. He said, you know, I'm responsible. I see a big God. I'm not going to go based upon opinion polls or what people look like or what people say. I'm going to go upon the promises and the character of God. And so I just say to you and me, our gifts, brothers and sisters, are to be used. And if we understood that, I mean, if everyone here got that, who names the name of Jesus, be glorious. We're taking up our world missions offering. If everybody here got the understanding that everything belongs to God and I'm a steward and I'm to use it responsibly, we would have a goal that's three times what it is, and it's a really lofty goal. We talk about this, talk about money, talk about debt retirement. Pretty soon we're going to be right below $1 million in debt, which is wonderful. But if we understood the biblical mandate to be generous givers, and I believe to be tithers, boom, it's gone. I mean, it's really all about I am responsible. I'm not looking to him or to her or to that group or this. It's me. Thirdly, there'll be a day of accounting. The scripture here says that after a long time he came home. There's other verses in the book of Matthew that says the master came back on a day he wasn't expected. 1 Thessalonians says that the Lord will come again like a thief in the night. There will be a day of accounting. Do I understand that? Am I living in that fashion? There will be a day of accounting. When I give an account of the way I've lived out of gratitude to the Lord. And I think of that. I met with a man this week. I was very encouraged. And this brother said, "I've been away from the Lord, but I've come back years ago, and I really want to do that which is honoring to the Lord." And he said, "I feel like I'm not doing what I should be doing." He's, I think, incredibly understating. He's living this to the Lord. He said this, and really, I thought about it. He says, "When I go home to heaven, I want to have something to lay at the feet of Jesus." I went, out of gratitude, I want to have something to lay at his feet. Here, Lord, take this. And I thought about opportunities. We live in a time of opportunities. Every day is if you have breath, today's your day of opportunity to represent Christ, to be a steward of his mercy. I thought of, recently I read about a lost opportunity. Wall Street Journal had an article by an investor of a chief firm in Manhattan, and he said he went to a weekend retreat years ago, and there was a Harvard undergraduate student there who pestered him to death with an idea he had, but he needed investors to make it work. And he said, every time I saw him, he said, "I don't know how he got invited this invitation-only weekend, but he just would browbeat me." And finally, I looked at him and I said, Your plan is not going to work. People have tried something like this before. It is destined for failure. Do not speak to me again. We are not going to invest in this. And the guy went out and he started a little thing called Facebook. And the guy was lamenting how many hundreds of millions of dollars they lost. I thought, just the sports analogy, I always think lost opportunities. I think of the NBA draft in 1984. 1984, a long time ago. But there was a NBA draft, and the first person drafted was a man named Hakeem Olajuwon. Won two NBA championships, Hall of Fame, great ball player from Nigeria, Hakeem Olajuwon. The second draft pick went to Portland Trailblazers. And the Portland Trailblazers were trying to decide between a guy named Sam Bowie or another guy. Sam Bowie from Kentucky had had injuries the last 2 years, but he's a really good athlete. And so they said, well, he really fits our scheme better, our needs, more than this third guy. And so they chose Sam Bowie. Sam Bowie, not to bore you, but he played 4 years and averaged less than 10 points a game, and then he had to quit because of injuries. The third guy was a 6'6" small forward from North Carolina named Michael Jordan. He'd been at the NBA in scoring for 14 years, won 6 NBA championships. Sports Illustrated says, unarguably the greatest player in the history of basketball. I don't know who the general manager was that made that decision, but I'm sure he had to leave Portland. The issue is, there are opportunities in the back. We've all missed them. What am I going to do today? How is God going to use me today? The way I use my time, my resources. It's not about if I'm a five-talent or a two-talent or a one-talent guy. That's not the issue. What am I doing with who I am today? My opportunity today. Fourthly, we're to be people who live out of a sense of deep gratitude. Oh, it's gratitude. Gratitude. Do you ever just sit back and say, man, the Lord has been good? I live in a land of opportunity. He spoke the gospel to my heart. The Lord is good. He's gifted me. If I die today, I go to heaven because of the cross. The Lord is good. He watches over me as my heavenly Father. The Lord is good. Nothing comes into my life apart from His permission. The Lord is good. What am I doing with what the Lord has given me? Let me read you a catalog of names. And I'll say, I've never heard anyone named any of these names. It's very interesting. Shamu, other than the whale, okay? Shamu. Shaphat. Igal. Palti. Gadiel. Gadi. Amiel. Sathur. Nabi. Guel. Those are 10 men that brought the majority report. The two dudes that didn't, Caleb and Joshua. Man, I've met tons of Calebs and Joshuas. I've never met a Gadiel or a Guel or a Shaphat. Live as unto the Lord and leave a mark. Brothers and sisters, what we do today echoes throughout the corridors of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the joy of just reading the Bible. I mean, it's just reading the Bible. Thank you that you've given us your word. I pray you'd show us how to live with responsibility. I pray we'd live as servants. I pray that we would rejoice in the glory of the gospel of the cross. I pray that we would know you. I pray you'd produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Then, and as you do that, we see ourselves as on mission with you to represent Christ to children in this church, or to our neighbors, or to the people in our dormitories or the office or whatever. Lord, we're on mission with God. And as we do that, that Christ would define how we relate to people. And as you do that, we would give ourselves away. But help us to glory first, continuously in the gospel of grace. Thank you for surrounding me with people who've lived responsibly with their giftedness. It's just a joy. It's a joy to see people who are sold out. I pray that all of us would go deeper into the light of who Jesus is, go deeper into the reality and the embrace of all that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.